Well, welcome back to our study of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 22, and Lord willing, today we'll cover verses 12 through 22 of Acts chapter 22, which concerns Paul's testimony of his conversion on the road to Damascus. As you'll recall, the context of the situation where we were last time, Paul has recently returned from his third missionary journey. He's back in Jerusalem in the temple. He was. And he was recognized by Jews of the diaspora who are in Jerusalem. And then he gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and a riot ensues. And he's rescued from the mob by the authority of Rome. And in the midst of recounting his persecution of the way, this is where he gets up on the staircase. The Romans are about to haul him away, and after this riot, and they grab him out of the midst of the Jewish ones that have hold of him, and he asks if he can speak to the crowd, and he turns and he speaks to them in the Hebrew language, and so they kind of stop and pay attention to him. So he's in the midst of recounting his journey to Damascus, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Where he's in the midst of persecuting this way, which is the Christianity was considered originally as a sect of Judaism called the Way. And so in the midst of this testimony, he's talking about his radical conversion to Christ that occurred on the road to Damascus. His Damascus Road experience, as it has come to be known, as a phrase that has come to be applied to anyone who has a dramatic change of heart or conversion. So let's go ahead and read the passage together, Acts chapter 22, 12 through 22. In verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, this is Paul who's relating this about what happened. He says, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him, and then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, that is Christ, saying to Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So we'll take each of these sections of scripture in pieces. The first item that I think is worth looking at closely a little bit more is how Saul receives his sight. Notice in verses 14, Ananias says to Saul, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, that is Jesus, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So here we can't get away from the topic. You might think I'm beating a dead horse or beating a drum or whatever. But part of the reason we're focusing on this is because it's in the passage, right? You can't avoid it. That's the beauty of expositional preaching verse by verse, is you don't get to pick what you get to talk about or what you have to deal with. And so verses that are uncomfortable to some people, and maybe even uncomfortable to the teacher, although in this case it isn't for me, are you have to cover them. And so this is one of those verses that has to do with the fact of who's choosing whom. And so today on the internet, of course, if you go to anywhere on the internet and type Calvinism or election, you get a huge number of videos of people who are criticizing Calvinism in major ways. Some even consider it a different gospel. Some consider it heretical, the idea of Calvinism. And of course, there's a lot we could talk about with Calvinism and Calvin. But ultimately, what it comes down to is the idea of predestination and election. The thing that people are especially vehement about is this idea that God would do the choosing and not man. So one of the things about Acts chapter 9 and Paul's writing, it's no coincidence that Paul is the author who writes Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially Romans 9. And one of the things that Paul had to deal with later in his apostolic ministry was explaining this idea of election and predestination, or at least giving the scriptural data on it. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul's radical conversion is related to this topic, because one of the things we see in Paul's radical conversion is it is the antithesis of the idea, the Arminian side of things, which is the idea that man chooses God. Because it's hard to see Paul choosing God in this situation. So let's go through and look at it. And I just ask if you have a strong view on this at the moment, that man has absolutely free will. His free will isn't in bondage. He's able to choose God in a way that Adam and Eve failed to be, obedient to. I just ask you to look at this passage and ask yourself, did Paul choose God? And was he on the verge of salvation? Was he about to commit his life to following Jesus? It doesn't look like it. But according to Jacob Arminius, election is explained by God knowing in advance who will respond in faith. So again, I've mentioned this before, and this is a direct idea that Arminius states in his writings, which he's not the first person to say this, but his name has become most associated with it. Arminius and Calvin, the two of them represent in the extreme, polar extremes. Of course, the men themselves were not in the extreme, and neither are the movements. And often Calvinists caricature the Arminian view, and Arminians caricature the Calvinistic view. But what I want to say to you here is the Arminian view definitely is this idea that God knows in advance who will respond in faith. And he knows from eternity which persons will believe through subsequent grace and which ones are going to persevere. So the idea is that God looks down through the corridors of history, and he, being knowing all things and being outside of time, he can see which individuals will choose him in faith. You know, they will respond in faith, and they're going to respond to God and be saved. And so then God rewinds history, if you will. I mean, he's outside of time, but he basically declares ahead of time that these are the ones that are his elect. Of course, one of the problems with that view is it deals pretty well with God's foreknowledge, what he knows in advance, but it robs any deterministic aspect from it, because it basically says that the choice or the response to be saved is man-centered, not God-centered, and that it's man who is initiating the response to God, and therefore God is completely just if unsaved people don't choose him. He's not involved in any way. So it has that kind of aspect to it, which is helpful. Some people think it's helpful because they think it exonerates God. But as I've mentioned numerous times in the past, both the Calvinistic and the Arminian view of salvation suffer the same potential complaint that God is evil. Because in the Calvinistic scheme, the Arminians say, well, God elects some and he passes by others. And so, that's evil that he passes by some. And of course, the ones he passes by don't get saved. And so why are they condemned, right? And then, of course, I would respond and say, well, the Arminian view has troubles. The Arminian God has problems because he knows in advance who's going to respond and who's not going to respond. But he still creates the ones who he knows will never respond and are bound for hell. So either way, you've got God knowingly interacting with individuals that he knows are not going to turn to him. And so when the Arminian person accuses the Calvinist God of being an ogre, the Calvinist can turn around and say the Arminian God's an ogre in a similar way. I hope you can see that. So anyway, so the idea here is that let's apply this to Paul. So God looks down through history and he watches Paul. And he looks to see, well, is Paul going to come around and start to seek me in a way where the Holy Spirit's working on his heart little by little, and he's finally going to come around and reach out and cry out for me and be saved? Well, I would say that there's not that much evidence. In fact, I don't see any evidence that that's where Paul is headed. So the question is Paul compatible with the Arminian view of election? That divine predestination is based on what God foreknows about a person. And I want to ask you, what did God know about Paul? Well, first, he knew that Paul was an intractable enemy of the Christianity, and he had participated in condoning the martyrdom of believers. That's fairly serious. Paul wasn't even close to turning to Christ on his own volition. Thirdly, right at this point in time where Paul actually is saved, he's on his way to Damascus to perpetrate more damage against the saints. He's going to persecute the saints. And he's in the very act of what Jesus responds to Paul, saying, why are you persecuting me? So Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's hell-bent, if you will, against the way, these early Christians. And he has no intention at all of turning to Christ. And Christ, in the midst of saving him, intervening, says, why are you persecuting me? So there's no question where Paul's heart is right here. Paul's heart is absolutely an enemy of Christ at this point. So he's in the very act of persecuting Jesus. And notice, who is it that takes the initiative? Does Paul have a change of heart and get down off his horse, or what? I'm not sure he's on a horse, but does he get down on his knees and start seeking God prayerfully? No, he has no intention of doing that. And God steps in and takes initiative. God takes the initiative. And I know a lot of you are unhappy with that idea that God takes the initiative, but I'd like to suggest to you that there is no other way that salvation can occur if God doesn't take the initiative. And this isn't even a situation of him slowly drawing Paul. This is a radical intervention. He says, look, Paul, I want you. Uncle Sam wants you, kind of thing. And he goes after Paul. So let's look a little further. Who is it that sought whom? And I want to suggest to you, Paul did not seek God. God sought Paul. And he did it when Paul was in a very serious anti-God crusade, if you will. So he's on the road to Damascus. And so the question is, there's this idea of prevenient grace, right? Which God woos the sinner to himself through prevenient grace. And so do we see any evidence that Paul is being wooed to Christ right now and that he's just on the verge of coming to salvation? Well, we certainly don't see any evidence of that. Of course, we can't know exactly what God's up to. But when we look at the order that Ananias describes what took place, he says, number one, you're chosen, Paul. Wow. Number two, you're chosen to know his will by seeing and hearing Jesus, and therefore Paul will qualify as an apostle with a capital A. And he also mentions that the purpose that God chose you is to be a witness. And I want to suggest to you that he chose Paul as a witness, not just because all believers are witnesses, but because Paul occupied a very special position. Not only was he a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? So he was super rooted in the Old Testament. And of course, being a Jew, he knew all the Jewish culture. So Paul is super well equipped, and he's very bookish and has a legal mind, a rabbinical mind. So those are all characteristics why Jesus came after Paul. And, you know, he chose other disciples that are not like that for other reasons. But my point here is that Paul was chosen by Jesus and for these characteristics. And one of those characteristics, I dare say, is he chose Paul because he was a radical enemy of Jesus. That's one of the reasons he chose him. And why does he go after an enemy when in the midst of his attack? He goes after the enemy, Paul, because it's going to be a radical conversion. It's easy to say if somebody's kind of gradually coming to Jesus and they finally come to Jesus, that's easy to understand. But when somebody's a radical enemy of Christ and he totally flips 180 degrees and turns 360 and comes back to not only trusting in Christ, but living his life in such a way that he essentially is ready to die for that, writes most of the New Testament epistles, and lives an incredible life of service and dedication after being this vehement enemy, that is a tremendous testimony. And I want to suggest to you that God wanted that testimony. God knew that was going to be Paul's testimony. So God saves Paul. He chose Paul. He saves Paul. And it has nothing to do with Paul being drawn gradually to Christ and him choosing God. It's completely out of the picture here. And also I want to suggest to you, if we can find one exception where clearly the person who's saved doesn't want anything to do with God at the time they're saved, then this notion that God has to be fair with everybody is highly questionable. Because a lot of other people that come to Christ, they come in a way where they come around to where they want Christ and they reach out to Christ. Like in my life, I was actually a strong enemy of Christ for a long time, but gradually God changed my heart over a period of 2 or 3 years. And I didn't even know it was happening. But ultimately at the time I came to Christ, I was not this vehement, skeptic as I once was. But here in Paul, he's a vehement skeptic all the way to the point where he's converted. So it's pretty hard to make the argument that he chose God. And once you have one situation where God goes in and overwhelmingly picks somebody without their essential consent, I mean, Paul concedes because it's overwhelming, the evidence, right? But he provides overwhelming evidence for the skeptic, and he causes him to believe, essentially. And I'm not trying to say that Paul's volition wasn't involved, but I do want to say that Paul wasn't close to getting there on his own. So I hope you can see that God's intervention in Paul's life was not fair in the way that we think of fair. Because there's a lot of other people, they don't see the risen Christ, right? I mean, he saw and heard visibly God's voice. He heard Jesus say, "You're persecuting me." And he asks him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "Jesus Christ." So how many people have had that benefit in their conversion process? Do you know of any? I don't know of any except Paul. So my point here is to say, this is a radical intervention, a radical salvation, completely at the hand of God, and it's completely out of touch with the idea that man is the master of this choice. And that man is the one who responds to God once he has this prevenient grace applied in his life. He comes around, he just chooses God on his own, and that there's no determinative aspect. And that's what I want to point out here, is there's more here than just foreknowledge. There's God's determinative purpose. It's foreordination, not just foreknowledge, not prognosko. It's for determination. God has determined he's going to get Paul, and he has a purpose, and that salvation is according to God's purpose. It's not just because he looked down and saw, "Oh, well, Paul decided to choose me." So along with that, there's another aspect here. It's interesting in this conversion of Paul that Paul was struck blind. Isn't that interesting? Was it just coincidence that God struck him blind, or is there a spiritual lesson intended? And of course, I'm going to suggest there is a spiritual lesson intended, quite aside from the fact that Paul then suffered even going forward, after his sight was restored, he still appeared to have issues related to his vision. And this is one of those aspects where God intervened in such a way where Paul was dependent on Jesus. But if we look elsewhere in the scriptures, and some people are uncomfortable with this because they don't like looking at typological inferences. And I don't think we want to determine doctrine from typological inferences. But it is very clear, I think, when you look in the Gospels, that one of the things the scripture talks about is that God brings sight to the blind. And of course we know that he brings actual physical sight to those who are physically blind, real blind people. But there's more to it than that. There's also this idea that God's communicating a principle. So in John 9, of course, there's a man who's blind from birth. And he's not just another blind man. There's a number of blind people that are healed in the Gospels. And of course, Jesus refers to those who don't understand God and aren't responding to God. He says, let the blind bury their own dead, or let the dead bury their own dead. But he talks about the blind will lead the blind into a pit too, right? So there's a physical blindness and there's a spiritual blindness. And Jesus relates this purpose of this man who's born blind. He says the purpose of the man's blindness is not that he or his family sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And he goes on to say in the next verse or two in John 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, there's no accident here that Jesus is referring to himself as the light of the world, right next to where he just said a verse or two up that there's a blind man and he's here to reveal God's glory. So notice that there's blindness and light, and they're compared and contrasted within a verse or two of what Jesus is saying. And I want to suggest to you that's not by accident. And so the testimony of the blind man, once he's healed and they're interrogating him, he says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And I want to suggest to you that each of you that is a believer in Christ, we can raise our hands and say, yeah, once I was blind, but now I see. So, and then there's this comment in that same section. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. So what's the big deal here? And I want to suggest to you that this particular man was physically blind from birth because he typifies every man who enters the world in darkness. Every baby that's born comes into the world in darkness, comes into the world blind, unable to see God, unable to understand the truths of God. So scripture is relating that this man's physical blindness is also typifying a spiritual condition that extends much broader than just that man. It extends to every one of us that haven't been born again. And so it's similar to leprosy in the Gospels. If you see lepers, leprosy typifies sin. And when you see a leper reach out and touch Jesus and be healed, that there's just this mountain of theological significance that's going along with that. So anyway, I think this is similar here, where Paul is struck blind. So Paul thinks he can see. He's on his way to get these Christians, and Jesus intervenes and strikes him blind. And Jesus is essentially giving Paul an object lesson. You think you can see, but you're blind. And so Paul then is left groping and has to be led into Damascus, and he's left blind for a period of time. And of course, for somebody like Paul, who has this great legal and rabbinic mind, he's all about the scriptures. And of course, he can't read the scriptures. All he can do is sit in his darkness and pray and think about all the mistake he has made and what he now understands. And so it's this whole idea, when he has his vision, he's blind. But when he gets his blindness, his vision is restored. So when he's initially in Damascus, sitting there blind, he's now seeing what he has never seen before. He's seeing the truth of who Jesus is. He's seeing the truth that Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jewish Messiah, is this man, the Christ, that these Christians are going on crazy about. So there's a swap. He has physical sight. He's spiritually blind. He gets spiritually blinded, and now he has physical sight. I'm sorry, he gets spiritual sight, and now he has physical blindness. And then eventually, Ananias comes and gives him his physical sight back too. So then he ends up with physical sight and spiritual sight. What an amazing thing that happened to him on the road. And we see this idea of the blindness of people toward the gospel in different aspects. One aspect we see is that we're born in sin. We're unable to understand the things of God without God's stepping in. And also we see this idea that those who reject God are judicially blinded. So in Romans 11, verse 7, Paul relates that Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect from Israel, those who were elect within Israel, they obtained it, and the rest were blinded. They have physical sight, but they're spiritually blind. And then also we see in 2 Corinthians the same idea. The children of Israel's minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Notice that. This is not physical blindness. This is blindness of the heart, blindness of the core being that doesn't want to see God and is unable to see God. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you're a believer, you can say that testimony. When you turned to the Lord, the veil was taken away. I was a skeptic, a hardened skeptic of Christianity for a long time. Up until, as soon as I knew what it was, all the way to age 34. and then finally I saw and I understood what was going on. So there's this whole issue of being blind. And some of the blindness can be due to God's judicial intervention. And so we see this also in 2 Corinthians 4 in another passage. It says, even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So notice that Satan has a hand in blinding people as well. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. Look at the terminology being used there. Veiled, darkness, light. You see there, this whole idea of blindness and inability to see is a strong component of what Paul's writing here. And he can write this from firsthand experience. When he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth, it's after he's gone through this experience. So he's had plenty of time to meditate on this topic, and God has used that. So when you look at the creation account, you will see this whole idea, and he refers to it here. So some of you might go, hey, Tony, you know, what are you hauling in creation into this whole thing? I mean, you're getting carried away on this typological stuff. And I want to suggest to you that I got some license here from Paul. What does he say? He's talking about the fact that the gospel's veiled. People can't see it. And he says, he calls the gospel the light of the gospel. And he says it shines. So the gospel is like light that shines. And he then goes on to refer to Genesis 1, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Notice that's right from Genesis 1, the first three or four verses. And in there, he's talking about the fact that God created light and separated it from the darkness. So Paul is making an analogy between the work of the gospel in bringing light to those who are in darkness and the work that God did, his very first verbal, spoken, creative act. So I want to ask you, why, when he created things in creation, did he leave the lights out initially? Why did he do that? Well, he had a purpose. And why was the first verbal creative command, not, you know, obviously the first thing he did was create the heavens and the earth, but why was the first, let it be, let there be light? Why was that first creative command about light? And everyone has a fit about this, like, well, what was the light source? It must have been the sun. No, God is the source of all light. And God was the source of that first light. And God specifically created light at a time where there were no luminaries, because he's trying to make the point that how dark are we without God? Doesn't matter if we have the sun and all the stars. If we don't have God, we're in complete darkness. And that's his point. And this is the condition of the unsaved, and it's typified in the creation account. And that is, the creation account models this whole idea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So we have this face of the deep, and it's dark. And if that is all God did, that'd be it. But for some reason, he created things that way. And then it goes on to say the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, what's the face of the waters? That's the face of the deep. That was the deep that was dark. And the Spirit comes and he hovers over the darkness. This is a picture of God drawing. It's going to be. It's obviously, don't get me wrong, the primary meaning is God's doing a creative physical work. But why does he do it that way? You know, it's like, why does he take 7 days to create? 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just do it in a snap of a finger? Because he's using that to establish another truth, the truth of the week and the idea of the Sabbath rest. Well, here he's establishing another truth. He's modeling another truth about spiritual darkness. So as the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters, then God gives forth his first spoken willful command, that he expresses it and it comes to pass. And what is it that he expresses? Let there be light. And there was light. So there's this whole idea that there wouldn't be light if God didn't take the initiative. This again is underscoring this idea that it's God who's in control of these things. So the very first creative act of God was to speak forth light and separate light from darkness. And this separation of light and darkness is the theme that runs throughout history. And it goes all the way until God finally wraps up things and closes out sin, because the darkness has opposed God continually. And so God keeps stepping in and bringing light. And man doesn't want anything to do with light on his own. So another issue that we need to look at here briefly is this idea, does baptism save? And, you know, it's a big topic. I think it's pretty clear that it doesn't. But since we have this is one of the key verses that people appeal to, and they're either confused by or try to use to say that baptism is you're not saved till you're baptized. And so Paul said, Ananias gave him instructions, and Paul relates those in Acts 22:16, that Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here again, it looks like potentially, depending on how you read this, that it's the washing that's bringing away the sins. But I think if you look at it more closely, you'll find that it's not the baptism that the washing refers to, even though baptism is connected with the idea of washing. It's a physical demonstration of a spiritual work that is accomplished a different way. So let's look at, here's a quote by somebody who I think helps explain this pretty well. Acts 22:16 contains four segments. A, arise, which is a participle, arising. B, be baptized, which is an imperative verb. C, wash away your sins, another imperative. And D, calling on the name of the Lord, another participle. So we have two verbs and two participles. To make the verse teach baptism is necessary for salvation necessitates connecting parts 2 and 3. That is to say, washing away your sins, or, you know, the baptism and washing away your sins. To be baptized and wash away. But rather than being connected to each other, each of those commands is actually connected with the participle. So arising is necessary before baptism, and calling before sins can be washed away. Thus the verse should be read this way: arising, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the Lord. You get the idea there? It's a little bit different emphasis, isn't it? Arising, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the Lord. So the verse correctly understood does not teach baptismal regeneration. And then there's another translation offered up here by F.F. Bruce, who translates this: rise up, get yourself baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. It makes it a little clearer that it's calling on his name that's washing away your sins. But baptism is a picture of that. And I think it's pretty clear if you go back to Acts 9, you know, just go back to Acts 9 and look at the actual order of events as they take place there in Acts 9, 17 and 18. It says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and number one, laying his hands on Paul, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, and two, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And three, he rose and was baptized. So you see there very clearly that Ananias comes in. He lays his hands on Saul. He heals him. And on that laying on of hands, Paul receives the Holy Spirit. Well, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit and not be saved. That's where he's saved. And then, at that point, the scales fall off, and then he rises and he's baptized. So there you can see more clearly that the baptism didn't occur until after Saul had received the Holy Spirit. So again, the baptism isn't what's regenerating him. So I hope that helps clarify that whole issue there. And I just want to point out in general that, we're encouraged to look at Scripture in great detail, but sometimes we get caught up in the idea that human language, and especially translation, but that people speak like robots or computers. And the fact is, language is a very fluid thing, and it's used in a way where it's not, the phrases and things are not always in strict exact order of what they're relating took place previously. And this is a good example here, because if you read the passage we're looking at in Acts 22, it can look like the baptism was involved in the saving process. But if you go back to the original Acts 9, it's pretty clear that it's not, right? And this is the vague, real, earthy use of language that we have to deal with when we're dealing with Scripture. New Testament Greek is not some highly structured magic language. It's a very earthy human language, and all human languages are subject to these sorts of variations when people relate things. This is also behind some of the variations between the Gospels. So anyway, let's move on to the next issue. So I think we can also see from this passage that radical evidence is insufficient to save. And this again gets at this idea somewhat of who is it that really does the saving. So notice that Jesus gave Paul instructions when about his time in Jerusalem. He said, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So Paul uses human logic and reasoning, and he counters. And this generally is not a good idea for us to be dickering with God. I mean, Abraham got away with it to some degree, but it's not something that's highly advisable. And the whole point here with Paul is Paul has a logician's mindset. He's into logic, law, rabbinical teaching. So he has a mind kind of like an engineer's or a lawyer's, right? And so he has an overly high view of reason. And he has an overly high view of logic. And do you know anyone like that? So the way that works is you're convinced that people will use reason and make logical decisions, and that when they see strong, very strong evidence, they are going to respond to that evidence in a positive way because it's undeniable evidence, right? So, but Jesus is telling Paul, if you want to think about it, he's more or less saying, that's not the truth. That's not how it actually works, Paul. So Paul's using logic, human reasoning, and he counters Jesus. And he says, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death." So what Paul is saying is, oh no, Jesus. They can't possibly not receive my testimony. I have this super radical conversion. I mean, I was an absolute enemy of you on the road, and you totally changed my perspective immediately and drastically, and now I'm preaching you. That is a very, very, very strong historical testimony, and it's very fresh in the minds of these people. They actually knew who I was. And so, of course, my testimony is overwhelming, isn't it? So he says, my radical conversion provides irrefutable evidence of my truth claim, is what he's essentially saying. And some of us can be that way when we're people who are used to analyzing and thinking logically and working with truth claims and so on. We assume, before we fully understand the nature of our darkness as fallen humans, that we will follow the truth where it leads. You know, like man is a tabula rasa, right? He's a blank slate. And if you give him the right environment, you give him the right evidence, you give him the truth, and he's open and analyzes it carefully, he will come to the right response. Wrong. No, that's not how it works. See, the issue is not one of evidence. Evidence is necessary. Logic and truth are necessary, but they're not sufficient. The message of the gospel is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Apologetics are necessary, but they're not sufficient. Because the issue isn't just one of evidence. So, Paul really hasn't yet learned this hard lesson completely. Although logic and truth is an important element of evangelism, unbelievers cannot be saved solely by appealing to reason. A spiritual work is required. And that's another reason, along with many other ones, that we use presuppositional apologetics. And there's a whole lot of other reasons that are valid on their own aside from this. But the point is, we can't just use logic and assume people are going to see because of the spiritual blindness. So Jesus responds and underscores, "Paul, you're flat out wrong. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." So notice, he's countering Paul's idea that logic and testimony and witness will surely bring these people to see. He's letting them know, no, that's not going to always be the case. Sometimes, maybe, but not generally. So he says, and then he says, depart. So where is he telling Paul to go? Leave the spiritual center of Judaism. He's saying, leave Jerusalem. Well, the people that he's talking to are Jews in Jerusalem, and they're kind of like New Yorkers. They think it's the center of the universe. And at this point, it's supposed to be the center of the spiritual universe, which is one of the reasons Jesus is not born there, right? And why he's crucified outside the city. There's this whole idea that the place that's the spiritual center that should have the inside track is denying and rejecting God. And so he's working with those, like Gentiles, who don't have the inside track. So he says, number one, depart Jerusalem. I'm going to send you far from here. Well, who's out there far from here? Well, the Gentiles. And notice what it says in this passage. They listened to Paul until this word. And what was the word? Well, it was the G word. Now, before you're a Christian, you might have heard of the J word, right? And it's a word that you hate it. I hate it. And that word is Jesus, right? So if you're in a crowd in a party and you hear people talking about Christ and they're not taking his name in vain and they're actually talking about Jesus in a legitimate way, boy, I tell you, your ears perk up if you're a rejecter. It's the J word. Well, this is the G word. From a Jewish perspective, it has a similar taste to the ear. And so when they hear Paul say, and Jesus, this isn't just Paul, this is the Messiah telling Paul, hey, bag trying to reach these Jews here because they're not going to come to me. I'm sending you out to those dogs, those Gentiles, the ones that get the crumbs from the master's table. And at this point, this is where things really come unglued, and we'll look at that more in the next session. But what this gets at is what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, most assuredly, in fact, the actual phrase there is, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, depending on how you take that Greek word that's there, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice there's a prerequisite, and that prerequisite is to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And I take this to enter into the kingdom of God. And I think that God does the work of bringing us to understand the kingdom of God and turn to the king and qualify to eventually be in the kingdom of God by being born again. And so Paul also, I think later in Acts 26, he's going to relate this same conversion experience again. And he's going to quote Jesus and indicate more of what Jesus said at the time that Paul was converted. And Jesus told him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And notice he says, I'm sending you to use logic, mathematics, science, legal persuasion, and they'll all be convinced. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, for that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here you can see more this idea of opening eyes and turning them from darkness to light. And this gets back at what I was saying. Paul had light in his eyes, but darkness in his soul. And when he was struck on the road to Damascus, he exchanged the darkness in his soul for light in his soul and darkness in his eyes. And then later, of course, he was healed of that as well. But this is what this passage is also helping us to remember is about this aspect, that radical evidence is insufficient to save. So let's look at some points of application now that I've probably belabored already. Some, the first one, of course, I just said, radical evidence is insufficient to save. So what I want to say about that is apologetics, or giving a reason for the hope that we have, answering about the truth claims of Christ, is critical and necessary, but it's not sufficient. It has its limits. And why do I say that? Well, we see in Scripture that God is already and continually providing universal witness in general revelation. So general revelation is a revelation of God that's available to all people at all points, at all times in history. And so it's not like super advanced science that's only been available recently. It's things that every person ever born could see. And of course, Psalm 19 is one of those. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. See, these things are speaking out the truth of God. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It's not stuck in one language group. It's universal. All tribes of the earth can see the skies and the glory of God. And their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is global, universal, general revelation. And it's not sufficient, though, right? It's not sufficient, because otherwise everybody would be saved, and everybody is not saved. So there's more to the picture. And so we also see this aspect come in Romans 1. It's not about evidence. It's a matter of sinful heart and blind eyes. And Paul relates, of course, it's Paul who writes this later. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This describes man all through time, but of course it's specific, applies in our age as well, that the things of God are clearly seen, and we even have much more than general revelation. We have revelation that's provided by advanced science, the fine-tuning of the universe, life from non-life, the complexity of the cell, information that only comes from a mind. I mean, there's all sorts of revelation we have in our day that goes beyond what people of old had, and yet we still persist in rejecting God. And so there's this whole idea that evidence is insufficient to save. There's more required. And it's a spiritual work that's required. And along those lines, then, salvation is a supernatural event requiring direct intervention by God. And so this gets back at this whole idea again. And it's another reason why I'm more on the Calvinist side of the spectrum. I'm not a five-point Calvinist, but I'm definitely on the Calvinist end of things. And one of the reasons has to do with this idea that salvation doesn't happen without God's intervention. And we're not just talking about, just generally drawing people in a general way where they may or may not. It's this idea that it's equivalent to the first miracle. Salvation is equivalent to the very first thing God does after he creates the heavens and the earth. He creates light. Let there be light. Now think about that. The fact that he creates light, that is like an enormous, it's an enormous miracle. And I want to suggest to you, the more you look at Scripture and the way that Scripture portrays how and who is involved in this whole idea, you see that it's a supernatural miracle. Now, of course, to the individual being saved, it seems like we come to a reasoned decision and we choose God of our own initiative. But even getting to that place where we place our faith in God and we choose God and reach out in faith, how did we even get there? You know, it's a monergistic work. It's God that's doing that work. And Scripture reveals that even though at the time you're saved, and I count myself in this and number. I know when I was saved, I know where I was saved, and I know that I cried out to God. And from my perspective, it was all my doing. And it was only after a lot of scripture study over time that I came to see that, oh, that's what I thought it was, but that's not exactly what scripture is describing here. Scripture reveals otherwise. And think back, and I challenge you, are you aware in retrospect now? Think back in retrospect if you're saved. Can you think of changes that transpired in your own life well in advance of the day that you chose God? And I want to suggest to you that you will. You will be able to see that God was doing the work in a way that you, to start with, weren't even aware of. In fact, in some cases, it's other people that see that work before you even know of it yourself. So salvation is a supernatural event requiring direct intervention by God. And here's the beautiful thing about it, is that it's never impossible. And by that I mean, okay, so there's elect. That's what I agree. I know there's elect, but what I'm saying is, God knows the elect. We don't know the elect. And also, if it's a supernatural event of a huge magnitude, then it's going to happen if God does it. It's not a matter of, oh, well, there's a person I'm interacting with and they're just too tough. I've used all the logic. I've used this. I've used that. I've used all this evidence and they're just too tough. They can't be saved. No, can't's not a word in evangelism. Once you grasp this idea that it's God that does the work and God is the miracle man. Okay, and then lastly, there's this whole topic which we see at the very end of the passage. God's work among the Gentiles, bringing them to Christ, is offensive to religious Jews. It's maybe not so offensive to secular Jews because they're not really tuned into the whole Messiah and waiting for Christ and all that, right? But for the Jewish religious person, as we saw here in this passage, as soon as Paul relates that Jesus says, I'm sending you far away from Jerusalem, far away from this people, I'm sending you out to those dogs, the Gentiles. That's when things erupt. That's the explosion. That's the TNT. That's when the fuse is lit. So the idea that Israel as God's chosen nation and having all the historical advantages in knowing God stumbled so severely to have called for the crucifixion of their own Messiah is unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable. It's beyond the pale to consider that this is the historical reality. It is just an enormously sensitive subject. And the idea that today, huge numbers of non-Jews, thousands of years after the crucifixion and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, like on Kamano Island where I live, that we're cultural aliens to all things Jewish, and yet we have the inside track today on worshiping the Jewish Messiah. So there it is. And it's just like God to turn things on their head. And I would suggest go back and read Romans 9 through 11, and then read Romans 9 through 11 again, and then read Romans 11 two or three times, and get this idea that God has committed all to disobedience so that he might show his grace. There's this whole idea that whoever in the history of God has the inside track fails. And it's God's grace that always intervenes and rescues us. So, and that gets back to this whole idea of dispensationalism to some degree, which is there's these different situations where God sets up things in a way where man is supposed to accomplish and respond, and man always falls on his face. So you see that with Adam in the garden. You see that with the nations at Babylon. You see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom falls on its face, is taken into captivity. The southern kingdom falls on its face, is faith and face, and they're taken into captivity. Now there's no king on the throne of Judah. there's a curse put on the line of Judah down through a specific Jeconiah. And so the throne of David has no occupant. Along comes the perfect man born of a virgin. He presents himself to Israel as in alignment with the Old Testament. They put him on a throne? No. They crucify him and they reject him as king and say, we have no king but Caesar. And there the times of the Gentiles continues. Israel falls on her face. And then it goes out to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are about producing the best government they can, the best global government. And they're going to pull off world peace, except that we know they're not. And they're going to reject God. So the whole picture is God holding a mirror up in our face to show us who we really are. Who are we without God? And also, in the scriptures, who are we with God? And that's the reality he's trying to communicate. And so this is a highly offensive thing. And so even though we don't understand all the Jewish stuff and we stumble around and try to do our best with Hebrew and whatever, we don't have near the background like the 144,000 are going to have in Revelation, Jewish witnesses. But we still love Jesus, who is ultimately the Jewish Messiah. He's obviously the Savior and Lord of the world, but Jesus is a Jew. There's no avoiding it. And so here we are out here trying to promote this idea of who Jesus is, and we have no Jewish credentials. We have, no right except for God to take up Yeshua on our lips as the name of our Savior. But in the grace of God, we do. And in the mystery of God, we're here proclaiming to the Jews what they should have known all along. So, I'll leave you with that aspect to consider. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Paul's testimony of conversion. We thank you that Paul is a counterexample of a number of things. He's a counterexample of the idea that people choose you of their own volition, that you just look down through the corridor of history and you see who's going to choose you, and then you go back and call them elect, which is just a real contortion of biblical election and calling. But Father, we thank you for that counterexample, which so clearly clears the deck and lets us see that, no, you're sovereign, you're doing what you want to do. And also, Father, we thank you for keeping us sensitive to the fact that apologetics and evidence, as useful as they are, they're not the ultimate way that people come to faith. They come to faith through a spiritual work of God. And let us never forget that God is a miracle worker. And so when we think of those relatives, I have relatives I've been praying for since for 34 years so far. And, it's hard in the morning sometimes to do that prayer. But I go back and I go, look, if you're going to ask God for something, remember those passages where he says, is the right arm of the Lord too short? Is my right arm too short? And the answer is no, 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 no. He is a God of miracles. And so we keep that in the forefront of our mind and we continue to persevere for those who we know that don't know you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.